potluck day. You know what potluck stands for? Love feast. That's what it stands for. Jude 12. Yeah, you can think, read about it. That's the only time it's mentioned specifically, for sure, in the Bible. I honestly wanted to finish 2 Peter today, but it didn't happen. Peter writes too much. As one of the professors at Abilene Christian used to say, that is a very pregnant book. And it is full. And so I got down through 12, and so we'll study 12 through 18 next time. And some of you may have seen it already, but after that we will have a brief review of Peter's writings, of his letters. And then the next week, the Lord willing, we will begin our study of the book of Romans. That's the plan. We'll see if it works. I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and when we finish reading the text, then we'll pray, and maybe some more will be here by that time. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Now that's where our notes stop at that particular point. We're going to begin next week, the Lord willing, with the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're looking forward to, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so having read the text, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we will begin our discussion after a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your bountiful blessings. We thank you for the fact that you are God, the creator and the maintainer of life and the earth and the universe and all that's in it, and that you will, according to your plan, bring it all to a close at one time in the future. Father, help us as we look at these things that Peter wrote about, that we might understand them, that we might want to do your will more fervently today, and that we might look forward with increased faith of eternity with you in heaven. Father, we thank you for the ones that are gathered here at this time, and we pray that you would bless each one of us in this study. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard this phrase before? Well, let me back up. I'm jumping ahead too far. He says, "Now this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." He says, in so many words, this is letter two, and we are both these letters that Peter wrote were designed to stir up their remembrance, their memory. They had heard something before, and he's wanting them to remember it, keep it in mind. And as Paul said to Timothy, "What you have learned and heard and seen in me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we've got this body of teaching that is passed on. Now, it's not a snowball. It's not something that got rolling and it picked up a little bit here and kept, getting bigger and bigger. That's not what it is. It is a body of truth that is learned and passed on, and it remains true, and nobody is supposed to embellish it or take anything from it. It's that body of truth. That's what the plan is. But plans don't always work just exactly as they should. Now then, my zeal for looking at words. And a long time ago, someone told me that the word sincere in English means without wax. Had any of you heard that before? Sincere means without wax. Sin, S-I-N, that's without. And C-E-R-E is Latin word for wax. Without wax. Now, what in the world how does wax and not having wax and sincere come together for the English word, which means, what do you say if someone is sincere? Truthful? Honest? Meaning what you're doing? I wrote all these notes down, and then as I was meditating and thinking, and my wife was asking me, "What are you talking? What are you thinking about? You're not talking to me." Well, I was thinking, the word integrity fits right in there with that. And I thought those thoughts, but they never did get on paper. But I wanted to put them in there. So we'll think about integrity. What is integrity? Well, like the old pipeliner said to me one time, it ain't got no holes. It's got complete, it holds. Well, this word sincere, no wax. Well, this is the history of the word, the English word, that means without wax. In ancient times, the potters would make fine pieces of ceramic. Well, I don't know where you would call them porcelain, but you might think of that porcelain piece. But, sometimes there would be a flaw in it, just a little bit. Or maybe it had a little crack developed, and they couldn't sell it for what they wanted to. Well, what they'd do, they'd take wax and they'd fill up the void and shine it and polish it and the hard wax, and then pretty soon you're just looking at it, you can't see it. It looks perfect, cracked, but it's perfect. Don't look at my wooden pieces too often. what would they do? Well, the buyer, when he's buying porcelain, he'd take it outside and hold it up to the sun and see if the sun shining it, and the waxed places would be obvious then. So sincere is without wax. It's not waxed up. It's has integrity. It's good. Now then, why did I bring up all of that? Well, the New American Standard Version uses the word sincere. Peter, as he was writing this, and the word that is translated sincere, literally means, it's got the word for son and the word for tested, testing. That's elikrine, means tested by the sun. What do we mean? Hold it up to the sun. Okay. Now then, what's he talking about? He's stirring up their mind. It's a sincere mind. It has no wax in it. He's trusting. He says there's no wax in it. But what is it? What is showing that there's no wax in it? Well, he said, I'm stirring you up that you might remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, what do we have here? We have the Word of God. Now, they didn't have a Bible. They've got 1 Peter. We know that. They may have access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John will come later. What letters or what books they might have, we don't know. The early church was dependent upon inspired prophets who spoke the word to the congregation. You know, remember in 1 Corinthians, you know, that the prophets could speak, and if one got a revelation, and while another one was speaking, the first one was supposed to be quiet and let the second one speak, and everybody was supposed to interpret and consider what was being said. And he said that the prophets, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet himself, so he could hush up and he listened to somebody else. But anyway, we have here that they were reminded of what the inspired men had told them. Now then, certainly, the word prophet here has, at least in the background, as a backdrop, the prophets of the Old Testament. But I think in the context of this letter right here, he's thinking about the inspired, you know, the prophets that were sent to the churches and to the Christians in the first century. Stands. But now there's another thing here that is kind of interesting. What apostles is he talking about? He specifies the apostles. Who are they? Look at the text. Whose? Your apostles. I thought there were 12 apostles. And then there comes Apostle Paul. Now, those are all apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the word apostle means one who is sent. Well, there are several who were sent in the New Testament. Silas. Who was another one? Barnabas. They're called apostles also, but they were sent by the church. The Holy Spirit said, separate from me, you know, Paul and Barnabas, and send them out to the work that I've called for in the book of Acts. Well, the word apostle, simply the English word missionary, has the same definition as the word for modern times. And the word apostle, we use it, reserve it for those who were sent out by Jesus and the church in the first century. When Peter says, your apostles, I kind of think, I can't be certain on this, but I kind of think he's referring to the missionaries that came and taught the gospel to them where they were, probably up in the northern part of Turkey today, up in Galatia and north of there, somewhere up in that area. I think that's what he's talking about. But the important thing is that they were speaking what? The truth, the word. What's this? The commandment of the Lord and Savior. They're speaking the words, the true message of the gospel. That's what it is all about. And this, you know, looking at what these inspired men had told them, that would be like holding a vessel up to the sun and seeing if it had wax in it. Don't, you know, make sure that it's pure, that it is true in every way. Test everything. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22 that, you know, it says that right there, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Now then, In connection and kind of winding up what this verse, the real fix for the flaws in the lives of our, you know, our thinking is the forgiving, merciful love of the Father in heaven who qualifies us, who puts the proper patch, takes care of the defects in our lives, and who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's Colossians 1 and verse 12. The judging sunlight was that which was spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment. You know, many times we have seen the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repeated over and over and over, especially in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, you know. But Peter, he leaves out Jesus and he leaves out Christ. And he says, by the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your prophets. Now that, to me, that is the address, the words of an eyewitness, a friend, you know, one who he doesn't have to say Jesus Christ, but he uses these terms which incorporate the whole thing together, but it's his own reference to Jesus, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, and that of course is Jesus Christ. I was going to say something else. You know, we have the canon today, the written documents that are recognized as the inspired Word of God. The word canon with one N is the word that is referenced to the complete Bible, the standard which is we are to go by. I can't say this is the ultimate interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, but it talks about when that which is perfect is come, we'll know. In principle, at least, that's what we're talking about here. Whenever the complete works of revelation are collected in one volume where we can read and know it, that that we have that together. Now, one more thing. It's, you know, some of people love to, they'll pay extra money to get a red letter copy of the New Testament. What do we mean by that? That means that the words of Jesus that he spoke himself are printed in red and everything else is in black. And some people say, well, if Jesus said it, it's more important, you know. Well, it's nice to know what Jesus said. But in John, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 15, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit was going to guide the apostles and his inspired men to speak all the words which were, you know, that they needed to know concerning it. So in the Bible, as inspired by God, we don't have to depend upon just the direct quotation from Jesus, but what he told his apostles to say is just as important as the words that he said. And so I don't spend any extra money on red letter. Now, I'm saying that. That's Tom Jones speaking. But you can do what you want to. But remember that the whole thing is important as inspired information from God. Let's move on to verse 3. Peter says, know this first of all. Now then, when you say first of all, you my mind says, well, he's going to form a list, and here's number one, and then number two's good, but you read on through here, and number two never shows up. And number three never shows up. You know, this is not the first time he said that. Back in the first chapter in verse 20, he uses the same thing, first of all. And what he's saying here is, it's not first in a line of ideas, but here is a point that is you need to underline it and underscore it, put it in yellow, repeat it. It's important. I kind of associate the same thing with what Jesus says, and especially as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell the people in the jail, you know, I says, whenever you read that, that means take your yellow marker and you mark it, and so you can come back to it because it's important. You need to read it again. You remember that the word verity there is a translation of the word amen. Amen, amen, I say to you. And amen means truth, or as it is translated in by many translations, it's verily. That verily has to do with truth. Verity, you know, it's truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. So Peter says, know this first of all. This is important. Just mark it down. In the last days, mockers are going to come. We've got this phrase, the last days. Now, when you see the word last days, what does that immediately tell you? If we've got last days, what is it going to tell you? There's some days before that, isn't that right? You would be surprised about the number of people who read the Bible and they think that King Solomon and Peter probably had a good relationship together, and that Adam and Noah probably knew each other. They don't have any concept of the timeline of the Bible. Do you know the timeline of the Bible? Who spoke when and what, you know, what was important about what he was, what that person was doing as opposed to what another person. You know, we have Noah and he was told to build an ark. Who's to build an ark today? No, that's not what you say. There was a period of time when that was a commandment of God to a man. Adam and Eve were told, don't you eat of this particular tree. Is that command for you and me? No. No, that was back in the garden. God had a particular plan that he was effecting, you know. And, you know, I have drawn it. I'm going to draw it one more time. You've got a beginning. You've got a timeline. It's probably more straight than that, but anyway. And it continues on to eternity. Over here somewhere is an end. A beginning and an end. That's time. You know, time ends. We think, you know, we've got all the time in the world. It's going to run out. There will be an end of time. Book of Revelation speaks that time is no more. But anyway, what's the climax? Climax, you know, when you read a book and it has a climax, it may be in the middle, it may be somewhere in between, but it's the high point, you know, of the story. What is the climax of the timeline that we have here? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now then, right before that climax, we have Jesus born, and we count time in our calculator, you know, in our, you know, with calendar with a zero there, and we have A.D. after here, that's Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And that's goes this way. And this right here, we have B.C. What does B.C. stand for? Before Christ. Okay, and you count backwards this way, and you count that way. Okay, so back over here, for at least 2,500 years, we have history. And then something happens, Moses comes on the scene, and God gives the law on Mount Sinai. Okay, before that, do you remember back over here, we've got some water. That's, I know it's sideways, but that represents the flood. Okay, and we have, now, who lived back here? Adam and Eve, anybody else? Cain and Abel? How about Methuselah? And, you know, Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived, but he died before his father did. Who is his father? Well, yeah, no. Lamech, yeah. But anyway, I think, you know, you can calculate, and he probably died in the flood. But anyway, we got all those back here. Who do we have after the flood? Well, we have, you know, we have Abraham and his kids and all that, and that's all back over here. We've got time going on. From the giving of the law till the time of the death of Christ. Now these are round numbers, they're not square, you can't say that they're perfect, but here, 2,500, 1,500 years. Over here we've got 2,018 and counting. Okay? The church, Jesus is Lord and Savior in this period of time. Back over here, it was prophets, it was priests, animal sacrifices. You gotta get the timeline. Now then, in Peter, we have right here, he says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Now, when is that going to happen? What is the last days? Well, we've got three periods. We've got, we've given these names here. We call patriarch, patriarchal, and here's mosaical, just because Moses is involved in it. I can't spell. Okay, and over here we have Christian age. I can get that. All right. The last days. Now Peter says, in the last days, mockers are going to come. Does the book of Hebrews say anything about the last days? Turn over to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so, behind here we've got God speaking to the fathers. In the last days, it begins with his Son, and he's speaking to us in this time. So the last days are this whole period right here. But there's more to it than that. A race, when you're running a race, if you're training for a race, you learn how to start, and you've got your midsection where you're maintaining, and then you've got the end. If you play in the book, if you play chess, there's the beginning and the beginning, and then there's the end game. In the timeline, there is an end game. There is an end. When it begins, I don't know, but it's called the last days. It's the last of the last days. And it's going to happen over here at the end of time. But we've got all this time also known as the last days. Now then, if there is the beforehand and the last days, where in the scriptures and on the timeline do you see any room for anything else? If you got last days, can you have some more? They're not last days. If you have some things can happen here in the last of the last days, but you've got an end. The reason I'm saying this, if you talk to your denominational friends, you're going to hear about rapture. You're going to hear about, different denominations, different religious ideas and philosophies have come up with a lot of different times. And they've got periods of time that you'll never believe all of this. But anyway, the scripture talks about the last days. And then there is the end. There's the judgment. And that's it. Now, that all came out of the last days. Where are we now in the notes? The last days include the life of Jesus until the end of time. And there's a period composed, immediately before the end. We'll call them the last of the last days, or simply last days. And since there's no room for anything else. The beginning of the final ending days is not a hard, fast line. We don't know. We're some 2,000 years removed from Peter, and without a doubt, we are in last days. Notice there's no article, there's no the or and. I just left it. We are in last days. Mockers have been around for a long time. The important thing for us is to be ready at all times. You remember the parable that Jesus gave, and is recorded in Matthew 24, 42 through 51. You know, the servant is supposed to be ready at any time. His master, you know, he was left in charge and then went on a trip, and he's going to come back. And he's supposed to be ready for his return at any moment. I love to quote the Longfellow poem called The Psalm of Life. But in it, it has this phrase, act. Act in the living present, heart within and God overhead. That's what we have to do. Live right now. So Peter, let's get back to the scriptures. In these last days, well, where am I? I need to get back to Peter. Okay. Know this, verse 3. Know this, and first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lusts. Now that's the word there that is translated in some places, covetousness or covet. It's called lust. You know, it's the same word where Jesus says, man is not supposed to look after a woman, to lust after her. It's a broad general word which means what I like, what I want, my own ideas. And so he says, these mockers are following after their own lust. And in their own thing, you know, they don't want to believe in God. Therefore, they don't believe in God. I think, hasn't Bob made the statement about one of his professors says that he believed because he wanted to believe? That's very important. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to. These individuals, according to their lust, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. On the timeline, when God set it up in the beginning, he made certain natural laws. If I drop that, what's going to happen? It's going to fall. That was true back here. It's going to be true all the way down here. Natural law. Chemical laws. Everything, you know. Let's introduce the idea of burning. What is burning? If you burn something, what do? Well, how do you get started? You got to have a little heat, hadn't you? And when you got heat, you're going to have more than that. You're going to have fuel. Okay, we'll just introduce that idea and think about it. But in verse 5, let's jump on down to there. For when they maintain this, what are they maintaining? They're maintaining that natural law has been the rule from the beginning and it will continue on now, and we don't see Jesus involved in it. His second coming, and Peter says, you're leaving something out. What were they leaving out? God, from time to time, has a day when he does special things. And Peter mentions one of them in this particular passage. You remember the wiggly lines over here? Now, I don't understand all about this. You know, you read Genesis 1, and you'll find, you know, read Genesis 1, 1 through 9. And it is saturated with water. I don't know how, you know, the Spirit moves on the surface of the water. And there's a waters above and there's a waters beneath. And he separates the waters. It just got water all over the place in the beginning. I don't understand all of what he's talking about here, but Peter says they forget. It escapes their notice. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Was the flood a natural event? Or did God have to come down and alter nature to get the flood to happen? He did, didn't he? It was something that he did on purpose outside of nature. He used nature, but he made it do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. They don't remember this. They take that as something that they just forget. But what does Peter say? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter is saying there's going to come a time when there's going to be another event that God is going to initiate that is beyond nature. We call that what? Supernatural. God is going to do something, and the natural law is going to be set aside, and God's going to do what he wants to do, when he wants to, how he wants to do it, and where, and all. You know, it's God doing it. Look at this verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth, that's all of the universe. The heavens represent space, you know, everything around the earth. That's where the planets are. That's where the sun and moon and stars, you know. There's three heavens. There's two of them we're thinking about right now. The heavens where the stars are. The heavens where the birds fly. And then there's earth. What is it reserved for? Fire. What did we say fire was? Well, I asked my phone. I says, define the word fire. And it gave me a definition. Nice definition. It says, fire is defined as combustion or burning in which substances combine chemically with oxygen from the air and typically giving out bright light, heat, and smoke. Fire. The earth is being reserved for fire. Now, back over here is all formed in water. We don't think fire and water being compatible with each other. But over here, there's fire. It's something completely different. Now then, natural law. I've been impressed with this natural law. Matter is neither created nor destroyed. Now, I know in some physics they're thinking that, you know, that in the atomic bomb, what happens, you know, when you have a fire, you've got ash left, you've got smoke that rises, and you have heat, which is a transformation of energy, and you've got light, which is also a transformation of energy. Natural fire leaves a residue. The earth and the heavens are reserved for fire. Does that mean there's going to be a residue? Well, I don't know. I don't much think so. The supernatural event at the end of time is beyond our comprehension. And God created the world out of nothing, John 1:1-3. And nothing, this is John speaking now, nothing will be left physically after the ending fire. However, there will be a continuum. I like that word. A continuum. We've got something here, and there is a continuum of existence. That's eternity, with a change of nature. And we don't have time to do it, but you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and Paul talks all about the change which is going to take place. And, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom and things of this thing. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It's the word of God. The word, logos is the word. And it's the word of God. And the God's word, his reason, his expression, his power, is all bound up in this word. And, he created, God said, and it was, and God is going to say it, and it's not. Okay. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now he's tying that back up in there in verse 3, you know, where he says, know this first of all. This is part of that first of all knowing, you know, don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved. He says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Why did he say that? Is that a statement of literal, that 1,000 year equal one day with God? I don't think so. I'm thinking that this is, Peter is saying, God is not bounded by time. It's, you know, you can think of 1,000 years as being one day with the Lord, but, and a year, you know, 1,000 years being one day. But the fact is, God does not measure time. There's no sun going around him that he can mark off days and nights, you know, and things of that nature. God is beyond that. And as far as we look at it from our point of view, you know, 1,000 years could be a day, or a day could be 1,000 years. It's just no time. But then if you think about no time, then, but you think of it from the point of view of time, then if God delays his coming, the second coming of Jesus over here, then you can say, well, he's dragging his feet, you know. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But what is he? He's patient. He's long-suffering. Toward who? Toward you, each one of us. He doesn't wish for anyone to be lost. And that's the basis of looking at it from the point of view of time. There is a delay in his second coming. Why does he delay? He's giving people time to repent, to come to their realization that there is a God, and that he has created man, and that he does want to be in the presence, man to be in his presence. He does, you know, and that the life, there is a standard of living, a godly life. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord. If you want to do a nice study, just go to your concordance do a search on the day of the Lord and read all. The Old Testament is full of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. And it's any day. It's any period of time when God does something specific in nature. It's either for the good of mankind, or it's, you know, fulfilling his promises, or it's bringing judgment upon a particular group of people. The day of the Lord. But it comes how? Does he send out a placard? Does he send out a runner and says, the day of the Lord's coming? Well, he did, didn't he? John the Baptist. You know, introduced Jesus, but generally speaking, and particularly about these big events, did he send, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preached, the way I gathered, it's around 100 years, and he told people, you know, God is going to bring judgment on the world. The day of the Lord is coming, and they didn't. But when it came, the animals came in the ark, and Noah and his family went in the ark, and everybody else was lost. But it's going to come how? Verse 10. It's going to come like a thief. The thief doesn't sound his horn and knock on, ring the doorbell, say, I'm coming in to rob you. He comes in when you don't least expect it. And everything will pass away with a roar. There's a noise. The elements, that's everything that's in the earth, you know, all the chemicals, all, you know, everything that's matter, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works. It's interesting. There's a little variation in the manuscripts right here at the end of this verse. Its works will be burned up. There is a few manuscripts have the word that means found or revealed. This one has this note in my New American Standard says, two early manuscripts have discovered. Its works will be discovered. If that has any element of truth in it, it to me that means that it will be evident at that time of the value of everything. Man and his accomplishments, you know, the skyscrapers, machines that we have created that do marvelous and wonderful things using the powers of God has created in the universe. I'm thinking about spaceships and computers and big installations like that. It'll all be revealed. It's just matter. It's going to be destroyed. Since these things are going to be destroyed in this way, then how does that affect your life? What sort of people ought you to be? He mentions holy conduct. The word translated conduct there is the way you behave in the world. It's got to be holy. It's different. And then he uses that word godliness. We've talked about that word several times in this class. It's eusebia is the word, and the root idea is a reverential fear of God. If you have a reverential fear of God, you want to know what He said and what He expects and to be found doing it. Godliness. And then he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How in the world can we spur God on to do something different? Why is he waiting to bring the end? He's giving our people opportunity to repent. Well, what if a bunch of people repent? There's no use to wait. He says, he's talking about what sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God. It'll come quicker if everybody's doing what they ought to do. The end will come quicker. And the elements will melt with intense heat. You know, if that word back up in verse 10, where burned up if it's true that the word means something else, the burning is still here in verse 12. It doesn't take away what is going to happen. And the burning, the elements melting with intense heat, we just cannot comprehend what God has in store for that. But that will bring us to verse 13 to begin next week. We have His promise of looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Is it built on the residue of the burning? That's something to think about and not to come to any hard, fast conclusion because it's not revealed to us. But thank you very much for your attention this morning. And